Well, good morning, everyone. If you would please remain standing if you're able for the reading of God's Word, and can open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to continue where we left off a couple of weeks ago.
Pretty high.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. It's probably better. No. Hebrews chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 16 through 18, but I'm going to read starting in verse 14. This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. It says this: "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Remember that he is Jesus. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And here's our text this morning. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it is good to come before you and sit under the authority of your word. As Michael has already prayed, would you transform us, renew our minds by the truth. Your word is the truth. Help us to see, to understand, and to believe that which you've said in your word. Give us wisdom and insight. Challenge us. Encourage us. Do all the things that only you can do through your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Have a seat. I'm going to start with a question. And the question is this: why would God become like us? Why would God become like us? I mean, have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever thought about that question? I mean, people have contemplated that question for generations. Books have been written about it, articles, discussions have been had, debates have been had, songs have been written about it, even secular songs with lyrics asking the question, what if God were one of us? I mean, if you think about that question, or the fact, the reality that God has indeed become like us, it's a stunning reality. But maybe even more stunning than the fact that he would become like us is why he became like us. I mean, that he did it, maybe we could wrap our heads around as a fact of history. But why he did it would be another thing altogether. Because when we understand who we are and who God is, the answer to the question, why would God become like us, is absolutely, he wouldn't become like us. And he shouldn't become like us. There's just no way. As God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, it would seem that he had very little, if any, reason to become like us, and a seemingly endless amount of reasons not to become like us. He was dwelling in perfect glory. He was in perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He needed nothing. He had everything he needed in his own being and in his own existence. He had always been and always would be. Why would the Son of God give up the glories of heaven then to take on flesh amongst us? Well, there are a number of reasons or answers to that question for sure. We saw a couple of weeks ago, even in the text that I just read, that one of the reasons he became like us was in order that he might go through death for us. That he might, through his death, conquer death, thereby destroying the one who had the power of death and freeing all of his people from the lifelong slavery to the fear of death. And in our text this morning, we are given several more reasons that Jesus became like us. Here's where we're going this morning with this text. Jesus was made like us in every respect in order that he might be our high priest, our propitiation, and our help. In other words, he became like us in order that he might be our high priest, he might be our propitiation, and he might be our help. And we're going to dig into each of those reasons why in the moments ahead, but before we actually get to the reasons why, we must first be reminded of the fact that this did indeed happen, that Jesus did become like us. It's already been repeated all throughout the book of Hebrews, and it will continue to be repeated all throughout the book of Hebrews. It even says it again in our text this morning in verse 17. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. I'm not going to belabor the point because, again, we belabored that a couple of weeks ago. But note that when it says Jesus had to be made like his people, his brothers, in every respect, that's what it means. He was made like us in every respect. In his humanity, he became like us in every way with one really important exception, that he never sinned. He did not sin. But the fact that he became like us is truly remarkable. I mean, the fact that he became like us in every respect and experienced the things we experience ought to make us pause and consider the magnitude of that. It certainly ought to lead us to worship him. Because as I've said already, it's almost unthinkable that the God of the universe would consider and do such a thing. And yet he did. But it's even more unthinkable when we consider the reasons why he did it. Why did he have to be made like us in every respect? And the first reason we're told that Jesus was made like us in every respect in these verses was in order that he might be our high priest. Again, look with me at verse 17. So our first point this morning says, to be our high priest. Verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful priest in the service of God. Now, this is the first time that that title of priest is given to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. But let me tell you, that is the first of many times he is referred to as the high priest or priest in the book of Hebrews. It's a common theme. It's a major theme, especially later in the book when you get to chapters 4 through 10. It's all throughout those chapters. But for now, the point is simply being made that he was like us in every respect in order that he could be that high priest for us. And to understand the significance of him being our high priest, we first have to understand what a priest was in the Old Testament. A priest was someone who was appointed by God to represent God's people before him. A priest was someone who was called to offer sacrifices and prayers and praises to God on behalf of God's people as their representative, as their mediator. That's how a priest was described in Hebrews chapter 5 a little further on, Hebrews 5:1. It says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to do what? To act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So a priest was a man who was chosen by God to represent his fellow man before God, to act on their behalf. But notice that important statement. The priest had to be a human being. It had to be a man in order to represent men before God. Notice that phrase again. Chosen from among men. So for Jesus to be our high priest, to represent mankind before God, he had to be made like us. Which is exactly what verse 17 of our text says. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made like us. If he was truly going to represent us, then he had to be truly like us. It's maybe sort of similar to the idea of our elected representatives in government. They're supposed to be like the people that they represent. In theory, our representatives can go and represent us well because theoretically they live where we live, at least in the general area. They have experienced the kinds of things we experience in this area. They share the same concerns and desires for the people they represent because they theoretically are like us. Unfortunately, as we all know all too well, it's far too often just theory. It's not actually the way it plays out. As our representatives, more often than not, they seem to share very little in common with the people that they represent. They do not experience the same things that we do. They do not seem to share the same needs and desires and concerns of the people they represent. But Jesus is a different kind of representative altogether. He was made like us in every respect. Not so that he could be our political representative before a governing body, but so that he could be our representative before the throne of God above, before the Father himself in heaven. And not only was he our representative, or is our representative, he's also a merciful representative. That's what we're told here. He's our merciful high priest, is what verse 17 states. That word merciful there means that he is compassionate towards his people. That word describes someone who lays all the miseries of his people to heart and cares for them. Because Jesus experienced our struggles and our pains, because he tasted of our joys and our sorrows, he can and does have mercy toward those he represents when they experience the same things. And his actions as our high priest are always bound up in his mercy and compassion for his people. Not only is he our merciful high priest, what else are we told in verse 17? But he is also our faithful high priest. In other words, he never fails in his role as our great and perfect high priest. I mean, despite how faithful any Old Testament priest strived to be, and they certainly strived to be faithful, they all would fail in one way, shape, or form. And that is because they never were meant to be the perfect high priest. They were only meant to point forward to the great high priest that would one day come. They were meant to point forward to the high priest that was truly needed. Jesus, on the other hand, is the priest who never failed. And never fails to do that which the Father called him to do. He was even faithful unto death, that is, death on the cross. And therefore, he will never fail to be our perfect representative before the Father. Again, all of our representatives on earth, they might fail us, and boy, do we know that. But our representative before the throne of God above never fails. He is faithful. He's faithful. And he doesn't represent us begrudgingly. Well, what are we told here? He represents us tenderly with mercy and compassion by his grace, always interceding and intervening for his people as we make this journey down a road toward the heavenly dwelling that he's prepared for us. But it's a road that's filled with dangers and toils and snares and traps all along the way. And he has compassion for us in that. We need no other mediator. We need no other representative before God. We have the one who is perfect. Our great high priest whose name is love. And whoever lives to plead for us before the Father. Jesus became like us in every respect, not so that he would have more reason to reject us, but so that he could truly represent us as our merciful and faithful high priest. And that reason alone would be enough to encourage our hearts, I think. But the text keeps going. It brings us to our second point this morning. Why did Jesus become like us? To be our propitiation. Look at verse 17 with me again. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was necessary that Jesus be made like us in every respect in order that, yes, he might be our merciful and faithful high priest, but also that as our high priest, he would be able to offer himself as the propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, don't be too scared off by that word, propitiation. It's a big word, I know. But propitiation simply means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath. Sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath or anger towards sinful people. What did priests in the Old Testament do? They offered sacrifices on behalf of the people for their sins. There was one major problem with those sacrifices. It was that the sacrifices of birds and bulls and goats and lambs, they could not actually satisfy God's wrath. I mean, animals could not truly die in the place of mankind. An animal could not represent man in terms of a sacrifice. An animal could not bear the wrath for human beings and their sin. And the reality is that animals were never meant to do that. Those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were always intended to point forward to a better sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice, which wouldn't be offered by just an ordinary priest, but by the greater and the better high priest who is Jesus. The sacrifice that he offered to fully and finally satisfy the wrath of God for sin was himself. That's what verse 17 tells us. The perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God was slain as a sacrifice to bear upon himself the wrath of God for every sin of every one of his people. As we sing in that hymn, the well-known hymn, In Christ Alone, those words tell on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's propitiation. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. You maybe never thought about it, but when you sing that hymn In Christ Alone, you're singing about propitiation. So now you can just put a word with it. You're singing about the idea that he became like us in every respect in order that he might lay his life down in order to satisfy God's wrath for us. And only a man could die in the place of man. Only one who was truly like us could drink the cup of wrath that was reserved for us. And that's exactly what he did. Philip Hughes said it this way. He said, "Our hell he made his, that his heaven might be ours." He took our deserved hell upon himself in order that his heaven would be ours. And make no mistake about it, that's an accurate description. What he took upon himself, when he took upon himself the Father's wrath, was an unimaginable hell that we deserve. It was a wrath, a hell, that when Jesus considered it, the night before he actually went to the cross, what are we told that he did? But fell to his knees. It brought him to his knees. And he was in such agony over the thought of it that he was sweating drops of blood. That's a hell. To be our propitiation meant that he had to completely satisfy the wrath of God that we deserve. And that's what he did. And as a result, his people will never know that hell. We will only know his heaven instead. When we consider the weight of that wrath that he satisfied for us, it helps us to understand all the more the love that he has for us. Because here's the thing. Jesus made himself like us to become our propitiation, not in order that he might love us, but because he already did love us. In other words, Jesus satisfies God's wrath on our behalf, not so that we could become lovable in His sight, but because He already truly loved us. That's what 1 John 4:10 tells us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And how did He show that? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's because He loved us that He sent His Son to be like us and ultimately to be the propitiation for us as His people. That's the love that we just sang about in that song, how deep the Father's love for us. Think about those words again. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. How deep the Father's love for us that He should give His only Son to bear our wrath. Let me just say this. His love was such that He would send His only Son to bear the wrath that we deserve, then you can rest assured that His love for us is a love that is unshakable, immovable, and never changing. It is indeed a steadfast love. He who did not spare His own Son out of love for us is not going to cease to love us because of our failings, because of our struggling. He's not going to cease to love us because we are fearful, because we're anxious, because we have doubts, because we're wavering in our faith. Nothing, we are told in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not even our darkest of days and our most difficult of moments. What a gracious word to a weary church. A weary church in that day and a weary church today. And if you ever get to that place where you begin to doubt that God truly loves you, that you're an object of His most tender affection and concern and care, let me encourage you to do what the writer of Hebrews would encourage you to do, and that is look at Jesus. Look at the One who gave up the riches of heaven to sacrifice Himself and bear upon His shoulders the wrath we deserve. Look to Jesus, the One who was made like us in order that He might be the sacrifice that bears the wrath we deserve. Look at Jesus and be reminded of an unchanging, steadfast, indeed an amazing love. But for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord, I'm going to issue a warning again. Be warned that you remain an object of God's wrath, and rightfully so. For those who do not trust in Him alone for their salvation, you are going to be the one who pays the penalty for your own sin. The wrath of the Father has not been satisfied for you. You will experience the hell and the wrath Jesus knew on the cross. The only exception being you're going to know it for all of eternity if you do not turn to Him in faith. But for those who believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, all their sins, all our sins were paid for at the cross. This is our propitiation for every single one of them. So we rejoice in the fact that one of the reasons He became like us was in order that He might die in our place and be the propitiation for our sins. So why did Jesus become like us? To be our high priest? To be our propitiation? Thirdly and finally this morning, to be our help. To be our help. But maybe more specifically, to be our help when we are tempted. To be our help. We see this in verses 16 and 18. Look with me, going back to the very beginning of the passage. Look what He said at the beginning of verse 16. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now this verse could read, surely Jesus didn't take on the form of angels in order that he might help angels. He took on the form of the offspring of Abraham in order that he might help the offspring of Abraham. And who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, we're told in Galatians 3, that is his people. It's all of us. Angels were not the ones who needed his help. His people are the ones who need his help. And he became like us in order that he might help us. That's what verse 18 reiterates. Skip over to verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, this is a shocking reality. Because if we were left to our own thoughts, our own ideas of why God or Jesus, the Son of God, would become like us, it's highly unlikely that we would ever come up with this. That it would ever cross our minds that he became like us for the reason that is listed here in verse 18. For here we are told, he was made like us in every way. He experienced the kinds of temptation we experience in order that he might help us when we are being tempted. It probably would never have crossed our minds, but it surely ought to blow our minds that he would do so. The first thing we have to make really clear at the onset of this point is that temptation to sin is different than actually sinning. Being enticed to do something sinful is not the same as committing the sinful act. Just as a child who is tempted to steal a candy bar, it's not the same thing as the child actually picking up the candy bar, sticking it in their pocket, and walking out the front door. There's a difference. So to say that Jesus was tempted does not mean in any way that he actually sinned. He was without sin, but he was not without temptation. Not without temptation. That's what we're told in verse 18. In his humanity, he suffered when being tempted. Now it's interesting here that it says Jesus suffered when being tempted. There is a kind of suffering that comes along with being tempted by something and yet resisting it. There's a mental, an emotional, a spiritual, sometimes even a sort of physical drain or strain that could come with resisting temptation. And the level of that suffering increases all the more when the very thing we might be tempted to do is something we know to be wrong or sinful or harmful. And Jesus despised all sin. He despised anything that was contrary to the Father's will. So to be tempted by that which he knew to be against the Father's will, that to be sinful or harmful, that was something that caused him great suffering. C.H. Spurgeon said, he could not yield to temptation, but he did suffer from it. His mind was grieved and vexed and troubled by the temptation he had to bear. The bottom line is that Jesus experienced real temptation. That was a real struggle that led to very real suffering, even though he never gave in to it. And we know this from different places in the scripture. We know that he faced very real temptation because of accounts like the one in Matthew chapter 4, where we are told that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Ultimately, Satan was tempting Jesus to distrust the Father's good plan of salvation and trying to get Jesus to gain the glory of his crown without the suffering of the cross. And knowing what we just heard regarding the wrath of the Father and the weightiness of it on the cross, we can understand why avoiding that part of the Father's plan of the cross might have been tempting. We know that Jesus was tempted. That's what his word tells us. Now being said, while that particular temptation is recorded for us in Scripture, in the gospel accounts, I think we're mistaken if we think that's the only time that Jesus faced temptation. In all likelihood, temptation was very much a part of Jesus' day-to-day life. When we consider how he felt and experienced all the same things that we feel and experience, fatigue, frustration, hunger, and so forth. When we consider that he faced a people who were relentlessly against him, that he went through much unjustified suffering, that at times he was even rejected by his own family, at times abandoned by his own disciples. He lived like a nomad. He had all kinds of pains, sorrows, and losses, and so on and so on. When all those things are considered, it's not hard to imagine the many ways Jesus might have been tempted in his humanity, even though we're not told of them specifically. But what we know for sure is that he was tempted in every way that is common to the human experience, with the key difference being that all of his temptations came from outside of him and not from inside his own heart like ours do. We are told in James chapter 1 that much of our temptation comes from our own sinful hearts. That is not the case with Jesus. Nevertheless, he absolutely felt temptation to its fullest extent. Now, some have argued and debated over the years, some have even made the case, that Jesus was never actually tempted because he never sinned. Nor could he have sinned as the perfect God-man. That's the way their thinking goes. So they will ask or pose the question, how could Jesus fully understand temptation, what we experience in our temptation, if he could not and would not give in to it? I think at least one response to that is this. It's actually because he never gave in to it that he not only understands our temptation, he actually understands it better than we do. He understands temptation to its fullest extent because he never caved into it. He never gave in. I'll use the illustration one theologian has used. He described it as being like a weightlifter. A weightlifter who attempts to lift a weight from the ground all the way up over his head. If that weightlifter only gets part of the way and then drops the weight, he has only felt the partial force of that weight bearing down upon him. It is the weightlifter who successfully lifts the weight all the way up from the ground, all the way over their head, that feels the full force of that weight bearing down upon them. Jesus understands the full weight of temptation bearing down upon man because he never dropped the weight. He never gave in. He successfully lifted the weight, as it were, above his head every single time. Therefore, he knows the full weight of temptation better than we do, who so often get very little of the ways and drop the weight. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, "He, that is Jesus, felt temptation to a degree that we could not possibly experience. Most of us never know the full degree of resistible temptation, simply because we usually succumb long before that degree is reached. But since Jesus never sinned, he took the full measure of every temptation that came to him." To say that Jesus wasn't truly tempted, or that he could not understand what we're going through when we're tempted, is simply not true. He understands it even better than we do. And therefore, we can be certain that we will find no better help when we face it. That's what the rest of verse 18 tells us. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Because he suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help us when we suffer temptation. I think we could all agree that those who have actually experienced a given situation that we might be going through ourselves, they are the ones who often bring the best help and comfort to bear upon our situation. For instance, when someone who has lost a child or has lost a spouse, they are a particular help and comfort to others who have lost a child or lost a spouse. Of course, that's not to say that other people cannot provide good help, true help, biblical help and comfort, even if they haven't been through it. They certainly can, and they certainly do. It is simply to say that there is something uniquely comforting and helpful when the person that is doing the helping has walked a mile in your shoes. What verse 18 tells us is that Jesus walked a mile in our shoes when he took on flesh. He knows the temptations we face, and therefore, he is a unique help and comfort to us in our temptations. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 describes it this way. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who knows exactly and understands exactly what we face, and therefore can provide just the right help in our time of need. Because he was tempted as we are and yet never sinned, he is perfectly able to help. That's what verse 18 of our text this morning tells us. Richard Phillips said it this way. He's a pastor. He said, Jesus is able. He is able to understand what you are going through. He's able to hear you with a sympathetic and merciful heart when you cry out. And most importantly, Jesus is able to deliver you. He's able to hear us with sympathy and compassion and understanding. But most importantly, he's able to actually do something about it and help us. And make no mistake about it, all of God's people are in desperate need of his help. Because if we're honest, we all know the kind of suffering that comes along with being tempted. Because we've all been given, as his people, new life in Christ. We know what it feels like to be made aware of our sin. To be aware of the temptation to sin. We feel the constant enticements from outside of us, but also from inside of us, from our very own hearts. We know what it's like to fail time and time and time again. We know the discouragement, the frustration, the sorrow, the weariness, indeed the suffering that comes along with temptation. And we must recognize we need his help. And let me say this. If you feel that desperate need for his help against temptation, against that struggle and battle against sin, take heart. Take heart, for I would contend that's evidence that the Lord is actually at work. The dead, spiritually dead, unbelieving heart that has not been given new life in Christ, that person is generally unconcerned and unbothered by temptation. They certainly would not be described as suffering against temptation. And they definitely don't think they need any help of Jesus Christ in their temptation. So if you're here this morning and you recognize your need of his help, be encouraged. Be encouraged. That's evidence of his gracious work in your life. It's the very help that we need that verse 18 tells us Jesus actually provides. That word help in verse 18 means come to the aid of. Jesus is able to come to the aid of his people. But that raises the question, well, how does he do that? How does he help us? How does he come to our aid when we are suffering temptation? Well, we know a couple of ways from Scripture. I'll give you just a few, and there are others. You can come up with your own, I'm sure. But here are a few. We know that He prays for us, that He intercedes for us before the throne of the Father. We know that He strengthens us and He supports us in the battle. For Ephesians tells us Jesus is indeed our armor in the spiritual battle. He defends us against the tempter and the accuser. We know that He uses His word to comfort and guide us, to remind us of His promises and of our secured victory in Him. We know that He sends us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to replace over time the fruit of temptation with the fruit of the Spirit instead. We also know that He forgives us when we fail. He forgives us when we fail, delivering us time and time again out of the traps and the snares of the evil one that we seem to keep falling into. Jesus helps us in all those ways in our temptation, out of mercy and compassion for us, as the one who understands and sympathizes with us. Might we do away with, or certainly not even entertain, the view of the Savior, which sees Him as someone who only begrudgingly helps us. As though He were like a begrudging parent who's just getting tired and frustrated at having to help their child with the same thing for the 500th time. That is not our Savior. Jesus doesn't tire of helping us. He's not frustrated that He has to help us. He's not disappointed at how often He has to help us with the same thing. Rather, He tenderly, compassionately, mercifully, lovingly, understandingly, and enduringly helps us. John Owen said it this way. He said Christ had particular experience about weakness, sorrows, and the miseries of human nature as He was attacked by temptations. He felt this and will never forget it. His heart is therefore inclined to compassion, and He knows what brings relief. His heart is inclined to compassion, and He knows what brings relief. He's not going to forget what He felt, the miseries of it all. He knows what would be most helpful. Remember that the people this letter was written to, they were actually a people that some of which were being tempted to turn away from Jesus Christ altogether, to go back to the Judaism they once knew under the weight and pressure of persecution that was all around them. And the writer of this letter says to them, Jesus knows and understands even that temptation. Even in that temptation to turn away from Him, His response is not discouraged anger toward you or anything of the sort. His response is compassion and mercy toward His people, even in the midst of that. The writer of Hebrews keeps telling these people, don't turn away from the one who is your help. Turn toward Him instead, because He's able. We're told in Ephesians, He's able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think possible. He's able. Brothers and sisters, this morning I would just remind you that He knows what you're tempted by. He knows. He knows how temptation plagues you at times. He knows how strong the temptations even feel. Even those darkest of temptations that you would never even want to admit to somebody else. He knows how relentless and discouraging it can feel. He knows. But He also wants us to know that He is our help. He's our help. There may be some here this morning that are really suffering under the weight of a persistent temptation. Maybe you hear this and you're wondering to yourself, well, it surely doesn't seem like he's been my help. I feel like Paul. I keep doing the things that I don't want to do, the things that I hate. I don't do the things that I do want to do as a follower of Christ. My experience has been that the temptation, at times at least, seems stronger than the help that I'm receiving from him. In response to that, let me just remind you, there is no temptation that is stronger than Jesus Christ and his ability to help. None. Sometimes his help is immediate. And he helps in tangible ways that immediately stop the struggle for us. But I think we all know at other times, his help is not that way, and the struggle seems to linger. But let me just say this. Just because a temptation persists and a struggle continues or lingers, that does not mean he is not helping you. Remember, this text in our passage this morning, verse 18, it says, he helps those who are being tempted. This is an ongoing help. Maybe his help is, even in the lingering struggle, not to remove it entirely. But his help is instead to help us see how desperately we need to hold on to him in the midst of it. Maybe he's helping us in the temptation, not by removing it, but all the more showing us how desperate we are for his help. Whatever the case might be, the reality of verse 18 is that we can be absolutely confident that he always sends the right grace and the right help at the right time, always. Always. Even if that comes by way of reminding us that we are forgiven and his wrath has been satisfied and that we remain objects of his love even when we fail. That's quite a help. That's a help. He became like us in every way in order that we might find our help in him now and until we make our way all the way into eternity. Let me just say a few things real quick as I close. Again, I'll repeat the question. It was the title of the sermon I asked at the beginning. Why would Jesus become like us? Well, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 tells us that Jesus gave up the riches of heaven for poverty here in order that in poverty here we would know his riches. He became like us in order that we might know the riches of him being our high priest and our propitiation and our help. And those are accurately described as riches because if you think about it, they meet our every spiritual need. We need help in our temptation, don't we? And we need a high priest and a propitiation for those times when we fail and give in to temptation. And we're told in this text, he is all of those. He became like us in order that we might have all of those riches. It's for these reasons provided in this text that we can sing words of songs like his mercy is more. And we can actually mean them. Maybe you've heard the song, his mercy is more. Think about these words in light of what we've said. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Why did Jesus become like us? Because his mercy is more. Our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. Let's pray. Father, it is true. Our sins, they are many. We are a people who struggle with so many things, are tempted in so many ways, and so often fail. It is so good to be reminded that in Christ we have help. We have help in the midst of our temptation, and we have help when we fail our temptation. For in Christ, we know our sins have been dealt with. He was our propitiation, sacrifice that bore our wrath, that we might be turned from objects of wrath into objects of your favor and love instead. What an amazing reality. You would send your Son to be our priest, to be our propitiation, and to be our help. Help our hearts to be encouraged and to walk in light of those realities every day. Remind us of your goodness and your love, that your mercy is more than all of our struggles, and be our help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.